And we're going to do just some more thoughts and reflections on what we talked about this morning, specifically dealing with the tabernacle and some other things there that would pertain to that reality and to a lot of what we were mentioning this morning. And as I've mentioned before, in our studies of Hebrews, I do study throughout the week and will read some commentaries here and there. And in some of them, especially John Owen's, there is a lot of very good content. And a lot of these amendments or additions are coming from him. And a lot of what we mention on Sundays are at least initially reflections that are garnered from that source. And so I always want to be very clear that likely if you hear something earth-shattering or groundbreaking, it's probably not originating with me. So anyway, but give credit where credit is due. And so a lot of these thoughts are observations or applications that he had made, and I thought that they were very helpful, really helped me understand better. I think the passage that we were in this morning in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, especially concerning the true tabernacle of God, being our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where God dwells with men. It is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I want to begin by reading from Colossians 2:17. This is a verse that we have consulted frequently in the book of Hebrews, and also should be with us in terms of our reading of the Old Testament and our understanding of the relationship between the Old and the New Covenant, especially as it pertains to these shadows. There are various shadows and types that are implanted in the Old Testament that then find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. These were things that were established by God in order to prepare and to anticipate and to teach concerning the coming of Christ. We saw one in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 7 was Melchizedek. Melchizedek was clearly there as a type of Christ and the priesthood of Christ that would be established later in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 2:17, it says there, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. There are these things that are a shadow, a mere shadow of what is to come. And this was seen in many ways throughout the Old Covenant. The entirety of the worship that was established surrounding the priesthood and surrounding the tabernacle, nearly everything there was in one way or another a mere shadow. In some way, it communicated a truth that would be realized or brought to its reality, a substance in the person of Jesus Christ, in the things that he would do. The true tabernacle is what we read about this morning in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. We consulted John chapter 6:32, where there he used that same phrase, the true bread that comes down out of heaven. The true tabernacle, the true bread, right? That which God truly and really inhabits, and on the basis of which God becomes our God and we become his people. This tabernacle made a distinction between Israel and the other nations, because none of the other nations possessed the tabernacle, the true dwelling place at that point of God with men. They had their temples, they had their shrines, they had their altars, but all of their temples and shrines and altars were not to the true God and were no evidence that they belonged to God and that God was among them. Because the altars of the nations during that time were altars to false gods, gods that did not exist and had no reality. And rather than being a sign of God's presence among those people, they were actually signs and tokens of God's rejection of them, of his abhorrence of them, that they were not belonging unto God because they were worshiping these vain, dead, worthless idols. The tabernacle of old for Israel, the use and purpose, right? The reason it was established among them is it was a token of God's dwelling among the people of Israel. It was a sign and a pledge of his presence there among those people. And this tabernacle and later temple gave them a distinction from all of the other nations of the world because they uniquely at that point were God's chosen people. And he did not take any other nation in that way. They don't know the Lord. He did not give his laws and ordinances to them. God did not reveal to some Egyptian prophet the tabernacle and all the dimensions associated with it and how God was to be worshipped in that place. God did not establish a priesthood among the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Assyrians. He didn't do it for any of those other people. He only did it for the people of Israel, those who were the physical offspring of Abraham. And this tabernacle stood in this place among the children of Israel as the sign or token of God's presence there among them. Let's see a couple of passages, one we read this morning and then another one that will expand on that. Exodus chapter 25, this is the one we read this morning. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25, verse 8, says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furniture, just so shall you construct it." So there, the sanctuary or the tabernacle, this was the place, right, that I may dwell among them. Again, not that God is constricted to this tabernacle or to this sanctuary, but this was God's way in his graciousness, in his condescension to the people of Israel to make it known for them. Was the tabernacle for God's benefit or was it for theirs? Was it that God was homeless, living without a home, wandering aimlessly the streets of Shawnee like so many others, and he needed a home, he needed a place for him to live, and then he used these people to build this tabernacle or temple so that he would not be homeless, sleeping out in the cold at night? Of course not. Of course, this is not for God's benefit. God does not live in human temples made by human hands. It says in Acts chapter 17, he doesn't need us for anything. So for whose benefit and value was the tabernacle? Not for God's, but for Israel's, right? That it might be a visible outward sign, a symbol to them that God was indeed among those people. Therefore, they were to build it. And then there was the tabernacle and all the furniture. There was many items that were in the tabernacle, symbols that contributed to the worship of God, to revealing some aspect, some dimension of salvation or the character and nature of God, what it is that Christ was going to do. And in both cases, the tabernacle and all of its furniture was to be constructed according to the pattern. And who was the revealer of that pattern? God. God was the revealer of the pattern, and the pattern was to be a mere shadow of a greater substance that would come in the future, and that substance would be Christ. But God is the one who instituted this. This goes along with what we read in our catechism question this morning from question 46 of the catechism, that our worship is to be restricted to what God reveals. God did not give Moses and the Israelites license, freedom, said, you know, I want a tabernacle and I want you to come up with some ideas and whatever you think would be good and bring those to me and we'll talk about it and we'll come to some agreement and we'll add some of your contributions and some of my contributions and then we'll all come up with this together, right? We'll just brainstorm together and we'll come up with the tabernacle and the furniture and all these. Did God do that? No. He gave them specific instructions and told them, make sure that you make it according to the pattern, because God in this pattern was setting forward shadows that would be accomplished in a greater reality that would come later, that would be the person of Jesus Christ. And this pattern could not be entrusted to the minds of sinful men. Then Exodus 29, verse 36. Exodus chapter 29, verse 38. 38 to 46. There it says. It says, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you and speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be my and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So here it is in this tent of meeting, consecrated by the Lord, that God will meet with the sons of Israel. And that all of the items, all of the activity that is taking place there has been consecrated by the Lord. And this was God's emblem that he dwelt there among the sons of Israel. So he was among them as their God. And then they he took as his people, right? This was what God established there under the old covenant. Now that tabernacle of old was a type, was a shadow. And as we saw this morning from Hebrews 8:2, the true tabernacle is referring to a greater reality, a substance that was foreshadowed or depicted by the tabernacle of old. And we made the argument that Jesus Christ is the substance of the tabernacle of old. He is the true place where God meets with his children, where God takes us as his own people, and he becomes our God, and he dwells among us in the person of Jesus Christ. Part of the implications, or when we're thinking about these shadows and substance, is that the shadow contains a lesser reality, and the substance contains the greater reality, right? And it was true, in a very real sense, did God dwell among the people of Israel in the tabernacle? He did truly dwell among them there. But is the dwelling of God and the glory of God revealed to them in the tabernacle, is it comparable? Is it the same glory, the same magnitude of the glory that God revealed in his person, Jesus, in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? In no way, shape, or form. It is a greater reality. So the shadow is always lesser, and then the substance, the fulfillment, is always the greater reality. It is the true form of the reality. And that's why in our passage this morning, he called it the true tabernacle. Not that the old tabernacle was a false tabernacle. It was a true tabernacle, and it was established by God according to his word, but it was not the end. It was not the completion. It was not the final reality. The final reality is Jesus Christ. It was there as a shadow to anticipate and to teach certain things about the coming of Christ to the people in this dark, figurative way. Where God dwells really, and to a greater extent, and the basis upon which he is our God and we are his people in the covenant of grace, right? This is the true tabernacle of God. And this is why in Revelation 21, verse 4, he says, it says there, at least in the translation I'm using, that the tabernacle of God is with men. In some translations, it'll say the dwelling place of God is with men. Also, John chapter 1, verse 14. Now, my translation is saying the word became flesh and dwelt among us. But some older translations or more literal translations will say the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's using that same concept, that same imagery and idea, the same wording for the tabernacle. This is the place where God dwells among men. This is the tabernacle. It is his dwelling there with men. And this is accomplished in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is the fulfillment of that tabernacle. Colossians 2, verse 9. Again, we read this earlier, but this is for reiteration. Colossians 2, 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him, in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The word became flesh. The Son of God assumed he took on a human nature. And when he came to earth and when he was there among men, when those men interacted with him, right, when they talked to him, when they heard him speak, when they saw his miracles, they were encountering the true and living God. And all the fullness of God was dwelling there in Christ in a bodily form, though this glory was hidden by his human nature. And it was hidden from most men. Most people did not see his glory because a veil lies over their face. But to those who believed in him, what did they see in Christ? What did they come to know and believe? That he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world, that they were the ones who perceived and who understood that this is God's dwelling here among us, that God is here, he is the Son of God. That is the far greater reality than what the Jews experienced under the old. Jesus Christ is the true, the substantial tabernacle of God, where God dwells personally with his people. Okay, so that is the truth. This is the reality. Now, what are implications of this reality for us in terms of the way that we think about Christ, the way we think about worship, the way we think about our daily lives? Well, first this. All spiritual, sacred, holy things are founded upon Jesus Christ. Everything goes to Christ. Everything must be understood in light of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle of old and all of the elements associated with it, right, which we read earlier from Exodus 25 and 29. Not only was there the tabernacle to be made after the pattern, but all of the furniture, all of the furnishings of that tabernacle were all to be made according to the pattern. This was the altar. There was the table where the bread of presence was displayed. There was the golden lampstand. There was all of the utensils that were used in terms of the worship that took place there. There was the altar of incense. All of these things, all of these components that were there found in the tabernacle, all of them were sacred things. All of them were consecrated to the Lord for the worship of God. Yet apart from Christ, none of these things can bring about salvation. All of those things were signs and symbols, but can those things produce the actual reality? And the answer is no, because only Jesus Christ can do those things. He is the only one who can take and actually bring about and accomplish the salvation of his people. These shadows communicated to the people certain aspects concerning the salvation that would be brought about by Christ, yet these things apart from Christ are utterly useless and cannot accomplish anything. A Jew who went to the tabernacle and who even offered the sacrifices according to what was required there by the Lord, but who did it without faith in what those things represented, would those activities save him? Could they produce within him forgiveness of sins? And the answer is no. Because all true, sacred, holy things are founded upon and must be realized only in the person of Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, there is no true spiritual worship of God. Apart from Jesus Christ, only in him can these things, even if they're following meticulously the rules and regulations that were established under the old covenant, apart from Christ, it does not lead to true worship of God, because he is the fulfillment of every one of these realities. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 20. Says, "For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." All the promises of God must be realized in Christ, only in Christ. And apart from him, there is no promise that will be realized in our life for our salvation, apart from Jesus Christ. Everything goes to Christ. He must have supremacy over all. Point number two, Jesus Christ is the true and only minister of the new covenant. He and he alone stands in this unique position as the true, only minister of the new covenant. Under the old covenant, there was the high priest, and the high priest had many attendants, many lesser priests who worked alongside him because he, due to his own weaknesses, was unable to perform all of the duties and functions necessary for the high priest to perform. So under that covenant, there was the high priest who was the chief, But then there were other priests under him by which he was discharging his duty. But this is not the case with Christ. Now, we will make a distinction between the shepherd and the under-shepherds. But the way that the under-shepherds are in the new covenant is not the same as the lesser priest to the high priest under the old covenant. Because the lesser priests were doing, they were fulfilling, they were helping the high priest because he was unable in his own person to accomplish all of the tasks necessary for the good of the people. But Christ has no such obligation. He has no need to do those things because he by himself is able to perform the ministry so as to bring about the salvation of his people. He is the only one true minister of the new covenant, and all holy things have been entrusted to him alone. So we read earlier, or we referenced it earlier from Luke chapter 1, that Zechariah, when he was in the his allotment of priests were there at the temple, and he was chosen by lot to go in and to offer incense there on the altar. This was a task that was allotted, it was distributed, it was given to him to perform. But does Jesus need to do that? Does he need to have others who can go do these functions for him because it's too much weight for him to bear? He doesn't need that. He's able to perform all of the ministry in order to bring about our salvation. And no help, no assistance. So the entire life and worship of the church has been handed over and entrusted to Jesus Christ. And he by himself is able to accomplish everything for our good and for our salvation. And that gives us great hope. Because let me tell you, if your salvation was dependent on me, then it would fail. It would fail. If mine was dependent on you, right, just so I don't want you to feel left out, it would fail as well, right? If it's dependent on any of us at any point, that is the place where it is going to fail. But our salvation is entrusted to a faithful Creator, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and he is able to bring it to its completion. Matthew 23. And we need to think about it in that way because it gives us great hope and encouragement. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that Jesus, in the exercise of his ministry, doesn't use human means. He does use others to bring about these things. But when he's doing that, he's still the one performing it, right? It's still through his spirit, and it's not in the same capacity as the lesser priest assisting the high priest in the old covenant. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor in the banquets, in the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greeting in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, but one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is the Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Now, of course, we know that Jesus is not denying that in the church and in the operation of the daily affairs that will happen within the church, that he does give some men to various ranks and various positions for the benefit and for the edifying of the body of Christ. But in terms of the spiritual relationship between Christ and his people, how many teachers are there? How many shepherds are there? How many fathers are there? Only one, only our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are to look to him and to him alone, not to him and men, for our sustenance and for our building up, for our security. It rests upon Christ. Ecclesiastes also teaches this. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. says, the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. So they are given by one shepherd, the one true only shepherd that is over the flock of God. And this is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the minister of the new covenant. And the life of the church is entrusted into his care, into his hands. Our souls are entrusted into the care of Christ. That's why we have great comfort. That's our hope and our consolation, why our salvation will be brought to its completion. It's dependent on him, right? And it's not dependent upon you and me. Number three, we in the new covenant lose nothing by the removal of the old tabernacle and the temple that the Jews had under the old covenant. Now, we might think that we are at a disadvantage, right? And that they are superior to us, especially when we read in Exodus and later on in Kings about the way the temple was constructed, all the beautiful furnishings, the overlay with gold, the great beauty that ordained that temple, that our worship is somehow deprived, it is deficient, we are at a disadvantage because they worshiped in such a glorious and such a magnificent and such a wonderful building, right? That they had a tabernacle and a temple. They had this magnificent structure. They had these priests there among the people dressed in this holy garb, right? With a golden plate that said, holy to the Lord, with a turban on their head, with all the beautiful colors, and that they did all of these outward rituals there in the sight before the people. All of these things that were given to them, and there was much outward glory and outward honor associated with that covenant. And it is a common temptation in men that the vain minds of men attach great significance to outward beauty and to outward glory, in that we judge the worship of God based upon these outward elements, outward components. So if we're in a grand building, we feel as if we are closer or nearer to God. Right, if the minister is up there prating about, dressed in golden garments, you know, with his big hat wearing around, it has the appearance that it's very holy, it's very reverent, right? If there's all of these elements that are attached to it, then that makes it more solemn, more serious, more holy. It is more pleasing to God with all of these outward attachments to it. And we might think, well, we as Christians, worshiping here in a very humble abode, right? A very humble place that we gather. We have to bring our own chairs in. We only pay $3 for them. Half of them are falling apart. That somehow we are at a disadvantage because we don't have such grand outward forms in the worship of God. And this is a temptation that was even there in the disciples of Christ. We remember in Luke chapter 21, that when they were leaving the temple, they brought this to Jesus' attention. How beautiful, how great and grand the buildings there of the temple. 21 verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. Their mind is preoccupied with beautiful stones and votive gifts. Religion without an earthly temple, right? Without an earthly altar, without an earthly priest, without images, right? Without great forms of outward pomp and glory. Yet, what a small group of Christians have, even if they're meeting in a field, if they're meeting in a barn, in the loft of a barn, and there's mice running around, yet that group of true believers, true Christians, and this has been true in the past, that believers met in the catacombs in Rome, they met in the tombs, they met in sewers, they met in places where no one would find them or look for them because they were in threat of their life. They met in rooms and caves here and there in these various places. And yet, with that small group of people, there is more glory, there is more honor, there is more spiritual worship of God that is taking place than if they were in the grandest cathedral with the highest vaulted ceilings, and a huge pipe organ blaring out all this stuff, you know, ordained with gold and beautiful stained glass windows, and a clergy that is wandering around, you know, here and there, making their signs of crosses, burning their incense, which they do that in Roman Catholicism, doing all sorts of outward things. Yet without those things, can God still be worshipped? Absolutely. Absolutely he can. This is the way it should be. And it is far superior for what Christians do than what was taking place even under the old covenant. Though, again, people could truly worship God there, but here in the new, the worship is more spiritual, right? It is a more spiritual worship that is void, and God takes away these outward elements that were necessary during their time, but now they are not necessary because of the coming of Christ. A couple of passages. John 4. John chapter 4. John 4, 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what you know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." There, Jesus says, a time is coming and is now here. And that time is him. It is his coming into the world, his death and resurrection, that is going to make this argument about the place of worship completely irrelevant and unnecessary. Though at this point, he does establish that salvation is of the Jews, and what you people are doing here at Mount Gerizim is not true worship of God, that is the place where you should worship. However, that was a part of a different dispensation, of a different time, a different era. That was necessary, relevant, during the Old Covenant, but not in the New Covenant. It doesn't matter if you're in Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if you're Mount Gerizim. What God requires and what God desires is those who worship him in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Those are the elements of our worship that make it glorious, that give it the honor, the dignity, right, that is pleasing and acceptable to God. Not outward forms of pomp and outward realities. Also, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 9 and 10. Hebrews 13, verse 9. It says, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." They would say that we don't have an altar. This would be from an unbelieving Jew if their tabernacle stood still, or their temple stood, still stood. They would say that we don't have an altar because we don't have an altar on earth. Therefore, we cannot worship God truly and properly. However, do we have an altar? We do have an altar, and we have an altar that they have no right to eat at. And the altar that we have is not some altar on earth, but it is an altar in heaven. It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they, because they have no faith in him, have no right to partake of Christ and to receive the spiritual nourishment that comes from him that leads to eternal life. So there is a greater reality that we have. And then one last passage. Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verse 2. It says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evildoers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. There he uses that same term. The true bread, there's the true tabernacle. There is the true circumcision as well. And the true circumcision here is not the marking on the body, an outward marking, but it is worshiping in the Spirit of God and glorying in Christ Jesus and putting no confidence in the flesh. So we need to understand that the worship of God under the new covenant is a spiritual reality. A spiritual reality. That is where the glory and honor of the worship is. Now, there is always this pull in men, even believing men, because we all still maintain the flesh. And the flesh wants to associate great worth and value upon outward shows, upon visible physical things that we see. That's where they want to put their confidence. So that if we have a grand cathedral, then that must mean that we are truly worshiping God and that God receives our worship. Even if in that cathedral, the one who's up leading the service is a homosexual or a transgender. And is that happening today in grand cathedrals? Even this very day, those things are happening. And in some of those places, they're even reciting the Nicene Creed, their Council of Chalcedon. They're even reciting historical creeds and councils that are actually biblical. Yet is God pleased with such things? Absolutely not, because it is a complete repudiation of true worship of God. There will be within us then this desire to attach significance to these things, and we must fight against that. Simple, pure, spiritual worship of God. That is what we should desire. God desires our hearts, sacrifice of praise to God. And if that's in a building, a nice building, then that's great. If it's in a rental facility, then that's fine as well. If we're outside, that's good. If we're at the bank, no problem. If we're in someone's home, all of it is good and pleasing to God, so long as our hearts are rightly ordered before Him and we are reconciled to Him through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Number four, we look for the gracious presence of God in Christ only. In Christ only. In the Old Covenant, the token of God's presence was confined to the tabernacle. This is where they were to look, and they were to go and meet with God there. Yet Israel, throughout the course of their history, had a propensity to build other altars where they would go and seek God's presence. Wasn't this a common sin among Israel, that they built altars on every hill, under every tree, and there they would go and seek God's presence from those altars? But was God found there? Could they draw near to God in those places? Absolutely not. Those things were an abomination unto the Lord, because God granted His presence at none of these altars, but only in the place where His name was to dwell, only there in the tabernacle. And He was teaching them that they must go to the true tabernacle if they are going to draw near to Him. And so it is today. Many people seek God's presence. They seek His favor. They seek His acceptance. They seek His grace, His love, His mercy. But they seek it at strange altars. Altars that God has not ordained, places that God has not told them. And will they find the presence of God in any of these strange altars, in any place other than our Lord Jesus Christ? Is there any other way that we can draw near to God except through the true altar who is Jesus Christ? Any attempt to receive God's favor and His blessing in any way other than Christ is vain, it is futile, and it will not lead to that blessing, but it will only lead to cursing. It will receive the condemnation of God. Just as the vain altars of Israel did not bring about God's blessing, but it actually brought about His curse and His judgment, so all who seek salvation in a place other than Jesus Christ, they will not find what they are seeking. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John chapter 14, verse 6. The love, the grace, the mercy, the goodness, the favor of God can only be found in Jesus Christ, only in the true tabernacle. And seeking these things from any other source is futile, and it is an abomination to God. It will only end in wrath and condemnation. Point number five. We worship God in Jesus Christ alone. In Jesus Christ alone. In the Old Covenant, their worship was confined in terms of these outward things. Now, certainly, even under the Old Covenant, the people were to worship God all the time. They were to be thinking, they were to be thankful, they were to be praising God, they were to be praying to God all the time. But in terms of these outward elements, the sacrifices, right? The sacrifice which is necessary for men to draw near to God. In order for them to be in relationship with God, there has to be atonement. There has to be something done concerning the sins of men. Those elements of their worship were confined to the tabernacle and later to the temple. All their sacrifices were to be brought to the door of the tabernacle, and then the priest would take it and then go and offer it on behalf of the worshipers. What was offered elsewhere, in any other temple or tabernacle or on any other altar, it was an abomination to God. Everything necessary for their worship to take place was confined to the tabernacle. All of the furniture, all of the instruments that were used to offer those things to God, all of it was there in the tabernacle, and it was not in these other places. So they sought God in vain, and they worshiped him in vain, who sought to worship him in these ways, but not in the true place of worship. Well, in the new covenant, it is in Christ alone that we approach God in holy worship. He is the only way sinners can draw near to God. Even today, in our worship of God, it is acceptable to God and pleasing to God only if it is offered through Jesus Christ. And if we are not offering it through Jesus Christ by faith in him, then it is detestable in his sight. And it does not bring glory and honor to God, but it is filthy and vile to him. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. There it says, "For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. Without Christ, we have no access to the Father. We cannot draw near, we cannot worship God apart from Christ. Only through him. Just as in the old, only at the tabernacle could they worship God, so in the new, only in the true tabernacle, only in Christ, can we offer our worship to God. And then also Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. 19 and 20. Says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." Our entrance into the holy place is through the veil, and according to Hebrews 10:20, that veil is what? It's the flesh of Christ. It's the body of Christ, the body that was offered for us. There's another one, right, to go along with our list that we mentioned this morning, the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the table of presence, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the sacrifice, the high priest. Here, the veil. The veil is a reference to who? Who is the veil? It is Jesus Christ. All of it is in reference to Christ. He is the veil that we pass through in order to draw near to God only through the body of Christ that has been offered once and for all. So anyone who seeks to draw near to God apart from Christ will not receive God's blessing, but only his wrath. And anyone who teaches us to draw near to God apart from Christ is the Antichrist, right? It is the spirit of Antichrist that teaches men that they can approach God in any other way apart from Jesus Christ. Then lastly, all of our prayers, all of our petitions, all of our cries of distress should be directed toward Jesus Christ. He is the one that we should cry to in all of our times of need. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. This is what Solomon said at the dedication of the temple. Verses 27 to 30. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and your people Israel. And when they pray toward this place, hear in heaven your dwelling place, hear and forgive. There, Solomon is directing them that when they are praying to God, they are to pray toward this place. Not because Solomon is a superstitious man, but because Solomon knows and understands that this place is representative of the person of Jesus Christ. And when we cry out to God, when we pray to him, when we make all of our supplications known to God, who do we offer them to God through? We do it through Jesus Christ. We pray, we direct our cries and our prayers to the true temple, to the tabernacle, to the minister who hears all of our cries for mercy and will come to our aid and will come and help us during our time of need. And because he has our nature still, a nature like ours, a human nature, he has compassion and sympathy upon us, right? He's moved with compassion for his people to come and to help them and to sympathize with them in their time of need. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll finish with Hebrews 2, 14 to 18, and then 4, 14 to 16. Hebrews 2, 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. We have a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He was tempted. He suffered under those temptations. Now he's able to help us in the time of our temptation. And then Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There, we draw near with confidence to the throne of grace because we have this high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And he is our minister. And he's also Almighty God. And he has the ability to help us. Everything we need is found in him. And it encourages us, the humanity of Christ encourages us to draw near to him. And then his deity gives us confidence that he is able to save us forever and help us in all of our distresses, in all of our times of need. So as we go throughout our weeks, as we go through this week, and we are going to be tried and tested, we will be tempted in various ways. In our time of temptation and trial, who should we cry to? We should cry to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Offer our prayers to God through him, and know that we have a priest who can sympathize with us, who has mercy upon us, who understands what we are going through, and is also able and willing to help us during our time of need. And that gives us great confidence and great hope. Okay, well, we'll conclude there for today, and we will pray, and then we'll be dismissed. And I want to ask, Mr. Michael, would you pray and dismiss us today?